As you open up your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This first Sunday, and it's Communion Sunday of 2024. We want to look at the grace of our God through Christ. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, all the way to verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for or because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people, that is we, through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's pray. So, Father, we can always run to Jesus. And we pray that through your word, even for this year, you would help us to always run to Jesus, who is strong and kind and merciful. And wonderful. Teach us your word. Refresh our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. New Year's. And New Year's resolutions. I don't know if you do them, but one of the things that happens is health. Health resolutions, isn't it? I've begun my occasional dieting again. Some will say it's about time. And to that I would respond, I didn't know my girth is of so much concern to so many people. But it's nice that people don't want me to die, right? But health is an issue, isn't it? As time progresses and the older we get, health is a huge issue. And heart health is a big thing as you begin to think about health. These days we've been seeing, especially after the lockdowns and the vaccines and all of this, young people with heart problems. And even heart failure for young people. It's not just an older person's issue anymore. Now what happens with a weak heart? When you have a weak heart, you've got to limit what you do. You can't function normally. You can't stress your body too much. You have to be careful because you can't exert yourself. Are you weak heart? Don't stress. You can't live normally. You have to take care. You can't do what you intend to do. Fatigue is a part of life. What are the effects of a strong heart? Well, the opposite of all these things. Body health, activity, ability to be to exert yourself and do, you know, great physical things. You have drive to work and produce, and you know that if I go ahead and run down this road of effort, my body is not going to let me down. That's what assurance you have. You're not worried about the steps that you take in life when you have a sound heart. What are the effects of a weak heart, spiritually speaking? We've talked about the physical. And there is a parallel. And in fact, when you look at the book of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, and in this introduction, I want to just do a survey of this, we can actually see the effects of a weak spiritual heart. Throughout the book are warnings. In chapter 3, verse 12, he tells us that with a weak heart, we are vulnerable to sin and the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. Take care that it is not found in you an unbelieving heart, causing you to fall away from the living God. In chapter 2, verse 3, he gives a warning not to neglect salvation. A weak heart will even neglect the great salvation with which you have been bought. Chapter 6, verse 19 indicates for us that with a weak heart, our minds and our souls will have uncertainty. We will not be anchored in life. Chapter 10, verse 10 indicates that with a weak heart, you have no confidence before God. You will always be second-guessing yourself in your guilt and in your conscience. Chapter 10, verse 24 indicates that with a weak heart, you are not going to be effective and faithful in fellowship because you're so focused on your weaknesses that you have nothing to offer in love and exhortation to the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 3 indicates that with a weak heart that is not looking at Christ, you will grow weary. You will get fatigued. You'll say, what am I doing? I'm such a failure. This, that, and the other. And you will give up. Chapter 12, verse 5 indicates that you will not respond well to the discipline of the Lord. You will forsake His discipline and look at it as an inconvenience rather than His grace. Chapter 12, verse 15 indicates you will have a tendency to give into bitterness, which will set in and root in your life and destroy the body. We can go through this book. The list is long. Even as we look at this, the question is, how's your heart doing? How's your heart doing? But now, look at Hebrews chapter 13, just a little bit further from the verses that I read to you, that we read together. What are the effects of a strong heart, spiritually speaking? And this can be an example for us in this passage. If you look at verse 13 onwards, we can say summarized here in verse 13 onwards, there are three effects of a strong heart, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and what? Bear the reproach that he endured. So first we see in verse 13 indicating for us, instead of uncertainty and the weakness of the heart, a heart that is strong will bear the reproach of Christ. You're not worried about living for Jesus even to the point of suffering for him. Forget about having inconveniences in life. You're standing against great opposition and saying, I will bear his reproach with full certainty. That's a strong heart. Look at verse 15. This is a summary. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And he explains, what is the sacrifice of praise to God? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So what does a strong heart do? It worships God, not just in the heart and actions, but in the lips. A strong heart, by definition, spiritually speaking, makes you a strong worshiper. You're not worried about who's there in the congregation. What will I say? You worship Christ because your heart is strengthened by him. And you will offer the fruit of your lips. You see, a weak heart is silent. A strong heart is vocal. About what? Worship. Thanksgiving. The glory of Jesus. And third, verse 16 to 17. Do not neglect to do good and share, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders. What is that talking about? It's talking about the strong heart's effect in the community. Generosity. Faithfulness. Obedience. Your part, an effective part of the local community, the local church, you see? A strong heart makes you generous and faithful. You're pouring out your heart and your resources in the fellowship for the glory of Christ. That's what a strong heart does. You become effective and fruitful. So with the world, a strong heart has an effect. With God and your relationship to him, it has an outward vocal effect. And with the fellowship, it has an effect in all directions of life. A strong heart has an effect. Why do I say that these are effects of a strong heart? Because I think that the thought has its root in verse 9, this whole paragraph. What does verse 9 say? It is good for the heart to be What's the word? Strengthened by grace. And then you have all of these following, you see? And so even though it sounds at the end of this book like these are all disjointed, we can see a way that this all summarizes together for a way to help us practically. So gathered here, we all, would you be with me on this? We all desire strong spiritual hearts. Who doesn't in this congregation? And the effects of strong spiritual hearts. And so the help for us today is in verse 9 to 12. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we approach the communion table. Three ways in this text we are given to strengthen our hearts with grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. Verse 9, verse 13 onwards. This is what happens when your heart is strengthened with grace. And from 9 to 12, we can draw out three things by which our hearts can be strengthened by grace. And so I've put it this way. The first thing that we can see in this text, verse 9, if you want your heart to be strengthened with grace, is what you avoid. What you avoid eating. Avoid unhealthy food for your soul. What does he say? Do not be led away, verse 9, by diverse and strange teachings. Why? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So those things are contrary to a strong heart. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. As the writer to the Hebrews wrote to the Hebrews, the believers there were being led astray by many kinds of different and strange teaching. And how do we decide what is different and what is strange? Different from what? Strange according to what standard? It is always by the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. It does not fit. It does not accord with the truth of the apostolic doctrine revealed in the New and the Old Testament. And the particular teaching that he's addressing here to the Hebrew believers is food. So there was some weird teaching about food going on in this congregation. Some kind of ceremonial eating through which they were saying, people were saying, these false teachers, that if you eat these kind of foods or do these kind of food ceremonies, and it may even be linked to the Old Testament food sacrifices, this is the way to draw near to God. This is the way to be acceptable to God. This is the way to be brought closer in relationship and devotion to God. But this is not so. What does he say? Those things, he says, have not benefited, verse 9, those devoted to them. They've been doing all these things, but it actually hasn't given them anything. In fact, Paul clearly states, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Go there, look at it. If any of you have this mistaken notion that something that you eat or don't eat is somehow going to make you more acceptable to God, or somehow, you know, well, the teaching is contrary to this. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. The only thing it's going to affect is your Madhya Pradesh, not your soul, right? And in fact, Paul says to Timothy in Timothy that physical discipline has of some value. So it is good to consider the things that affect your Madhya Pradesh or whatever it is, your body, right? But if that's your main concern, and I know there are churches that have become more health conscious than grace conscious. There are churches that have everybody doing a certain diet, and if you don't do it and you look a certain way, then suddenly, oh, they must not be walking with Jesus. You know, that connection. So the way you look with your stomach is how you are. We don't want to go there. Because Paul is saying clearly that what you eat, you are no better off with God or no worse off. So let's not become legalistic about food either. Paul says physical discipline is of some value, but what has eternal value? Godliness. Godliness. Now you don't want to be a bad steward, but we want to keep those things in balance. Keep the finite things for the finite age. There's a whole array of ritualistic things that people speak of from those times that the Bible was written, the early church, and even till today. And so there is language of pure food or impure food. Things that you should eat that have this, what is it? spiritual, some forces at work that will, you know, do something mystical to your body, right? We have this all the time. And people connect food and seasons and food and stars and all kinds of stuff, right? It's common language. If you really honor God, this is the kind of diet you would have. And some of the, what we would say, extreme Christian groups even, right? The Christian diet. The Mosaic, Old Testament diet or whatever, right? As if that is more godly. And as if there are not enough things for eternal value that we have to pay attention to. They find these new things that you want to run after. And really it's a distraction. It takes you away from God, not towards Him. And it's the same thing that they were struggling with. He says, right? They have not benefited those who are devoted to them. It has not benefited them. It has not given their souls, their hearts, any strength. It might just make you more proud. No one is arguing that being wise with your eating has some good. And for some, we would say, be wise with your eating, it will do you good. So no one's arguing that. But we are just saying that don't connect this with your devotion to God. If you don't take care about your eating now, you might meet Jesus sooner. Think about what has eternal good and what you want to do on this earth fruitfully for Jesus. In our passage, it is not food that does anything for the soul. Notice this as you examine verse 9 again. You see the contrast will jump out at you. What doesn't benefit? Food. But what benefits the soul? What strengthens the soul? There's one word that jumps out in this verse. It is grace. Grace. So what should we be seeking? If we want strong souls, strong hearts, grace. So you must first avoid unhealthy food that is teaching, that is concerned more with ritual, more with speculation, more with externals, more with knowledge. And it doesn't have to do with the transformation and the strengthening of the heart. That which doesn't give and engender affection for Jesus. If you go to a dietitian because you're concerned for your health, you know, normally this happens around the age 30 and then the questions start arising, right? 30, 35, time. Now to go to doctor, feeling funny. First discussion you have, what you need to cut out. What have you been doing? This is what you need to cut out. Right? Somebody was talking yesterday about how many soda bottles they found at the end of the day in their house. You know, we need to cut this out of our house. A person concerned with their physical heart health, normally this is what will happen. Cut out sugars, cut out processed food, right? Cut out the wrong kinds of fatty foods, right? Stay away from it. It's normal to begin to stay away if you're concerned for strength. Just like that, we are now bombarded today with strange and diverse teachings and things harmful to the soul. Today, there are a lot of things that this text is helping us see that we need to cut out of our lives if we are to be strengthened by grace. And in the first level, we look at all the various teachings. It's phenomenal today that my YouTube channel is filled, I guess it's because of the things that I'm interested in, but it's filled with so many theological things. I don't know these people, but everybody seems to be having some theological discussion about some, like what a world we live in, right? But as I've investigated over the years, I've found that the caliber of some of these people is very questionable. What they're actually teaching. And it's available to the world. We're living in this place where people with some camera somewhere in the world can grow a platform and have millions of viewers and we think everybody's watching, it must be good, right? It's a dangerous place. Podcasts and videos and teachings from videos about theology. I find so much danger over the years. I've spoken before about things like the Bible Project and how dangerous it is. They do not teach the atoning sacrifice of Christ. They do not teach about hell. They don't believe in these things. But the videos, it looks good. They're teaching the Bible, right? This has always been the case about false teaching. The question is, how can I say no to this? Because they're teaching about Jesus. What about Jesus are they teaching is the question, you see? And this is the problem. You see, in Hebrews, he's telling the people, do not be led away. Why? Because there are people who are surrounding the believers and calling them and beckoning. And a shepherd is not going to keep saying, hey, close your eyes. And you're going to be always looking at these things. And you yourself need to start taking the steps to avoid such things for your own heart. Then you have the Benny Hinns and the Joyce Meyers and the Kenneth Hagins. Just the other day, I came across this video where the mad fellow is pretending to combine blood, his blood and somebody else's blood to demonstrate something and drink it, you know. Like, this is the kind of stuff, and people say these are men of God. It's blasphemy. Just because it names the name of Jesus. Even the demons, when Jesus walked the earth, called him the Son of God. Don't be fooled. Bethel music, Bethel. They're basically sorcerers in the name of Jesus. Tarot cards and all kinds of things. The simple thing is, even today, just like then, it is easy if you don't put up your walls of discernment. What do you do when you decide to be healthy in your own life and in your own home? You say, what? I don't need to eat out as much. I don't need to eat out at all. It's unhealthy. I have what I need at home. What can you do? Are you fed at CCC? Are you fed? What are you doing? Trying to get your theology from the internet. Right? See, I want to be focused not on getting my mind increasing knowledge and knowing what is happening in the Christian world and all these kinds of things. It might not be good for me, for my heart. I want things that are going to strengthen me in grace. Limit yourself. Have goals, and a goal that leads to a strong heart. And this is the question that we're led to in the text. How do I decide what to avoid? And it's an interesting thing that I see in this text. It's not simply, I will only seek what is biblical. That's a good question and a good answer to have. I will seek what is biblical. But that's not what the text says. It goes deeper than that. A specific direction of word-centeredness, of being biblical, is even more than that. Great, you're biblical. But what is the pursuit of this verse, of this text? The goal of your Bible-centeredness is what? Grace. There's a big difference to being biblical and grace-centered. We'll talk about that. So the first thing that we need to remember if you want strong hearts is what we avoid. Avoid unhealthy foods that don't feed your soul. You've got to take these steps in your own life. And it is because believers don't take these steps in their own lives that we get these situations where, I can't believe the pastor called out this one by name, you know. It's having to happen, like the doctor, right? I can't believe the doctor told me I can't eat this anymore, right? Because you're not doing it yourself. Avoid it, your heart will be stronger. But secondly, as you avoid for what purpose? To feast on something good. And what is that? Grace. And so that's the second thing. The second step to a strong heart is to feast regularly on God's grace. Look at verse 10. And we want to look at verse 10 in contrast to verse 9. Right? Do not be led astray. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And then he says, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. You have something already. That is what he's pointing you to. And it's interesting because continuing the image of food, we avoid unhealthy food that does not lead us to grace. Why? Because we have a privilege. And he calls that privilege an altar. We have an altar. He's not concerned with a physical altar. Some have tried to say the altar is the communion table. No, he's using that word figuratively. We have something. At the center of what we have here, and really that's the whole message of Hebrews. What is the altar? The question is, the answer is the whole message of Hebrews. Christ and all that He is and all that He has done in the new covenant. His atoning work at the center. That's the altar He's talking about. Jesus, who has come, who has lived and died once for all, He is the altar of God's provision. You have Him. Hasn't He been saying this? If you've read the book of Hebrews, you know this, right? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the theme of the book. And the amazing thing is, because of all that He did, because God provided for Him, He is our altar. When you read verse 10, what's the privilege? Didn't you think of yourself when He said we? What right do you have? What right do you have to think like that? That the altar is yours? You don't have any right. But the grace of the Lord Jesus is so great that He has caught you in such a way that now automatically when you read a verse like this, you say, it's mine. It's mine. What a privilege it is. And it is not something that everybody has a right to. You see, he says that in the verse. And He explains the privilege that we and not even the Jewish servants of God who served in the tabernacle. The priesthood whom God ordained in the Old Testament. He says they have no right to eat from this new covenant altar. In other words, this heart-strengthening grace is for us who know Christ and us only. What's the first thing you should think? Okay, yeah, I don't need that. I have this. And that's what He's saying. The reason your heart may be weak last year is because you were doing more of that than this. What a privilege. What is the privilege? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe, because so much of what He's saying here in Hebrews chapter 13, He's already explained throughout the book of Hebrews. But here we see this, we have this altar. What is this privilege? Well, I'll just read. Amazing privilege. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament Psalms say what? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So as soon as you read that, if you're honest with yourself, you're saying, I cannot ascend to the hill of the Lord. No matter how hard I try. Fast forward past the cross of Christ to Hebrews chapter 10. We have not just some idea, maybe I'll have some possibility. He says, we have confidence to enter in. You don't have to ask anybody. You don't have to knock or seek. It is yours. Like a son doesn't need to knock at the door, right? If my children, the door is open and they're standing outside and knocking and saying, no, no, I can't come in the house. No, I need permission. Like, have you lost your mind? This is your house. That's the idea. That's the privilege. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way. It's a new way. They didn't have it. By a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. He's using the language of that veil. It was a massive, thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies. Where the offering was made, the mercy seat at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Where the high priest would enter only once a year. Nobody could go there. The presence of God was said to be there. And you know what happened at the cross, right? The veil, the curtain was torn. How? From top to bottom to show that God did this. And if that big veil was torn, it's saying the entrance is open. And Hebrews is telling us that really the way this happened is through what? The offering of the body of Christ. We have this altar. Every time you pray. Just this morning I was helping the children. You know, some of them say, Dear God. I say, why don't you say, Dear Father? Because it is the right of all those who know God, not just to have Him at an arm's length and say, God, I can speak to you. But you have the right to call Him Father. The veil has been torn. Every time you pray, every time you gather here, every time you sing, it is a blood-bought privilege that there are millions who have no right because they are not inside of faith in Christ. And it is only by His mercy. It's a wonderful thing. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 21, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. See, confidence, full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the altar that we have, the privilege that we have is summarized so well, right? I don't have the time to exposit Hebrews chapter 10, but we get it. So why do I need to be led astray by other things? We draw near to God. We draw near to His throne of grace. So go back to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10. And then maintain the connection between verse 9 and verse 10. Do not be led astray by strange teaching. Why? Because it is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. And those things, the foods of the strange teaching, cannot strengthen your heart. The heart is strengthened by grace. And then verse 10 elaborates what grace is. What is the grace he's talking about? It's particularly Christ and His atoning work. His person and work. Our altar is the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is significant that the writer here is contrasting, doesn't contrast being led astray with coming to the altar with privilege, that we have a privilege to access. He doesn't simply say, do not be led astray, but be filled with God's word. He doesn't do that, does he? Is that true? Well, yeah, we can find passages that talk about the importance of God's word. But he's going deeper. He's going deeper. He says grace. He says grace. I'll put it this way. The nourished Christian... yes, is full of God's word. But the nourished Christian is not just full of God's word. That's one step behind grace. The nourished Christian and the nourished Christian life is not simply full of sermons, books, videos, the ability to speak truth and no theological ideas and no Greek. I'm doing a Greek class, right? So that's for all the Greek students. If all you are doing is increasing in the knowledge of Bible and theology and the history of theology, you're still one step short. Is all of that, as you pursue, drawing you in a personal way towards a living and active relationship with Jesus and His grace? Has it touched your heart? Does he touch your heart every time you touch His book? That's the idea. I've said this, I've drawn our hearts there again and again. But if you go back to John chapter 5 verse 39, you remember Jesus and the Pharisees? He told them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are word people. But he says what? Why did they miss eternal life? You search the scriptures because you think that in them are eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, that testify, that point to me. And you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They were not being drawn to Christ. They were only looking at His word and not allowing it to become grace to their hearts. And they were lost because of it. As we begin this year, let's begin to think. I want to be a biblical Christian, biblical and grace-filled. Grace-pursuing. If that means I need to get offline, I will. Because I want to walk with God like Enoch did. I don't just want to walk in the Word. I want to walk with God. You can't do it apart from the Word of God. That is absolutely true. But don't stop one step short for the sake of your heart. Much information about Jesus does not equal grace. Much information about Jesus does not equal grace. Grace is found at the altar of the cross. In 1 John chapter 2, he has these categories of different maturity in the church. Young men, old men, right? And he says, I write to you old men because you know him who is from the beginning. That's the mark of maturity. Not how much they know, but who they know and whose grace is touching them. That's what marks an old man. And I look at that and I say, Lord, save me from being physically old, even a pastor in the church, and not an old man, really. Still a baby, chasing after information. If you are to have a strong heart and me spiritually, then as you avoid grace-deficient food, you are called to pursue grace-saturated living at the altar of the cross of Christ. And just like a good diet, it's got to be every day. How do we do it? That's the question. So how I know, okay, doctor, you told me, the doctor of the Holy Spirit, you told me that I need to feast on grace and I need to avoid this. But how do I feast on grace? Well, you can't do it apart from God's Word and a systematic study of God's Word. But there is what you are looking for in God's Word that makes all the difference. And we'll see an example in this text. In this text, we can maybe see three ways in which the writer provides for us an understanding of how to feast on God's grace regularly. And that's what we'll see in the next verses. So avoid food that are unhealthy for the soul. Feast regularly on God's grace. Thirdly, work out the gospel in your life personally. Work out the gospel in your life personally. Look at verse 11 and 12. He begins to explain the altar, the grace. And there are so many things here, but there are three things particularly I wanted to point out. I'll read. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The point I want to draw out practically here can be illustrated by the Apostle Paul. Consider Paul and all his writings. Have you been blessed by Paul? Is he full of truth? Absolutely. But there is something particularly compelling about Paul and all the apostles, but especially Paul. Because there are statements in Paul as he explains the truth of the indicatives, who Christ is and what he has done, and then the Christian life and the church and all of those things. He breaks into these songs and it shows his heart. How many times it comes up, right? Can you remember some in your own mind? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We sang the song, we sing the song, Knowing You. It comes from Philippians chapter 3. All these things I considered dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's not an informational thing. That is more the information has percolated by grace into his life. But I received mercy as the chief of sinners. He's not even afraid to talk about. He's the apostle and he's saying, I am the chief of sinners. I will win the race when it comes to being horrible. I know myself. Some of us still today have a hard time saying we are wrong in small things. He was touched by grace. These are the things that thrill our heart, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I do not live. Christ lives within me. You can go on and on and on with these glorious declarations of Paul that are personal declarations of a heart touched by grace, isn't it? Isn't it compelling? Doesn't it ignite your heart when you read it? I want to know the Christ that this man knows. That's the point, I think, that Hebrews is trying to pull us to. He had a heart, Paul, strengthened by grace, not just informed by the scriptures. He was not one step short. Jesus talked to the Pharisees. Paul was an ex-Pharisee. He became a grace-saturated Christ follower. You see? We have something much better. He applied grace daily. So, in these two verses, verse 11 and 12, let's see three things. The working out of the gospel personally. First, as we see in verse 11, that our sins are mercifully taken away once for all. We are investigating. How do these three things lead to a strong heart? Through grace. Your sins are mercifully taken once for all. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll realize that the writer is repeating something in this verse that he has explained over and over through the book of Hebrews. And we did a whole series in Hebrews. You can go back and listen. But in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the Day of Atonement was the one day a year for the nation that offering would be made for sin. And the high priest, who was commissioned for this, only he could do this. He would take the blood of a sacrificed animal, a bull and then a goat, into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. Hebrews talks about it in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9. You can look into it yourself. And all of this was done as an offering for sin. And first he would offer a bull sacrifice for his own sin. Leviticus 16 describes this. Then after this, he would sacrifice one goat, and a second goat would be left to remain alive. And as the hand was laid on the goat, representing taking the sin of the people, this goat would be sent off into the desert. It's called the scapegoat. It's where the word scapegoat, in your office you have, no? Scapegoats. This is where the word comes from. It's actually a gospel word. A scapegoat. And then he would take the blood of the bull and the goat that he had killed and then go into the inner sanctum and sprinkle on the mercy seat that blood for sin, for himself, and for all the people. This is the picture that is being described here. Because what happens is, the goat that is sent off into the desert, called the scapegoat, it is representing the carrying off of the sins of all the people. Outside the camp. That language is mentioned. Outside the camp. And it's interesting because the man who was commissioned to take... Goats don't go by themselves, right? There's somebody commissioned to go and take the goat outside the camp. And he who had released the goat couldn't come back into the camp until he washed all his clothes and had a bath. Then he could enter. Similarly, the carcasses of the animals who were sacrificed... There was a lot of sacrifices where the priests could eat of the sacrifice. You know, that's one of the ways that they were provided for. But this offering, they were not allowed to eat. It had to be burnt. And it had to be burnt outside the camp. Very interesting, isn't it? But the picture begins to be clean. Even the person doing the burning had to have a bath, clean yourself before you enter, take one step in the camp. What is this saying? This is talking about the utter pollution of sin. That's what's being represented in this that God gave. He's manifestly showing the people, this is how your sin makes you before me. And Hebrews, as it does so well, even in this verse, is pointing to Christ as the true fulfillment of all that those things symbolized. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? So Jesus, verse 12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see the substitutionary work of Jesus? Who should be outside? Who is polluted? Who is defiled? It is you and me. Sin is defiling. Sin is soul corrupted. Sin is life destroying. Christ is the scapegoat. He carried that pollution and he was rejected in my place and yours. And as Hebrews so well points out, it was only needed once for all. For he is the eternal high priest who lives forever to make intercession for you. This is not the work of a helpless scapegoat. This is the work of the majestic and the marvelous and the powerful Son of God. God in his willingness shows you and me grace and mercy by saying your pollution is going to destroy you eternally. I will take it and I will go and be rejected. This is the grace of God. Your sins are mercifully taken. Nobody can say, yeah, obviously. Of course he'll do this. No. Who would do this? Who should do this? The only reason is that the royal king of heaven had mercy. And he had so much mercy, as Paul calls it. Inexpressible. Abounding. That he would be forsaken for your sins. This is the grace of God. This is what he's talking about that strengthens the heart. And so, if I daily apply this grace of God, what does it do? If I daily look to the scriptures and ask the question, what is this telling me about Jesus? Not what new thought can I have? You know, so many times I find this idea that people are excited not because they are learning more about Jesus and being marveled at him, but I learned something new. That is their worship. That's not worship. Learning something new is not worship. But learning one new facet about the glories of Jesus is grace that leads to worship. Pursue that. If daily I'm looking for the great mercies of God and remembering of the defilement that I have been removed from, what happens to my heart? Won't I be strengthened to live faithfully? If the King of Kings has had mercy on me, what am I not willing to do for him? Remember Count Zinzendorf, the story? He saw the painting and he said what? Of Christ crucified? Yeah, if he's done this for me, what can I not do for him? And he gave his life for missions. The mercies of God strengthen the heart to do things that you think you could never do for him. You see? Because you begin to realize the depth of the gospel. We can go on and on. But let's look at the second thing that we can meditate on in this text that strengthens the heart. Not only have you been shown mercy and your sins are mercifully taken, guilt has been removed as we delve deeper in this. What is the effect of the sin bearer taking sin? The defilement, the pollution is taken away outside the camp. The camp is clean, right? That's what it's being, that's what is being described. Christ did this for you. You're not defiled anymore. But further we can say, it also means that guilt, sin guilt, blood guilt is taken away. What does the scripture say? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is the thing that is oft repeated. You can have all kinds of conversations about life and about what your achievements are, and even as you share the gospel. One question that is common to every human being is, when you are alone at night, what do you do with your guilt? Because everybody else has it. Everybody has it. And the only one who can remove it is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, as he quotes from the old covenant, from Jeremiah, quoting the new covenant in the old, in Jeremiah, it says, I will remember your sins no more. And then Hebrews says, when there is forgiveness of these, that is forgiveness of sins, there is no more offering for sin. Do you get the significance of what Hebrews is talking about? That he suffered once for all outside the camp for you and guilt is taken away? It means that if you continue living in guilt as a Christian, it is an invalid situation. You are behaving in an invalid way. Because objectively, all guilt is taken for those who believe at the cross. Some of your burdens you're carrying because you haven't understood the cross. Maybe most of them. And you're trying to forgive yourself. What rubbish. I have a hard time forgiving others and forgive myself when the fact is I am the sinner. Right? All of that, remove all that language from yourself and say forgiveness is found at the cross. When God forgives me, it is finished. This is a wonderful thing. There are many relationships where the person and I might have had some difficult conversations and we've said, okay, we've moved past it. Forgiveness is done. But in those relationships, even as years pass, those things are still there at the back of the mind. They still affect the relationship because we are frail and incomplete in the way we do things, right? This is not the case in your relationship with God. He's not interested in you bringing up your guilt because he says, my son has taken it on the cross. I'm forgiven is the story of grace. What is this heart strengthening effect of applying this grace to your life daily? If you keep reminding yourself as you open up the word and walk with Jesus that you're guilt free, that the forgiveness is complete, think of all the virtues this will build as your heart is strengthened. The first thing I can think of is humility will grow. Right? I'm forgiven. Humility will grow. Why? Because the first thing to say I'm forgiven is to admit all the sins that you have done. And if you admitted the sins you have done, then pride is taken away at the cross. It is a good thing to consider the cross. People say this is all too much introspection, you know, to think about sin. No, it is the most heart uplifting thing because you'll finally find strength. As you enjoy forgiveness, pride will be destroyed. And therefore, what will you do if you're made humble at the cross? You'll serve. And you'll serve the Lord Jesus in any way he considers fit. You're freed from pride. You're able to give up bitterness and resentment. Your relationships will change because you won't be keen to hold on to the grudges and the bitternesses of the past. Isn't it? It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, and grace is found in the word through the atoning work of Christ. Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Do this in 2024 and your life will be transformed. Finally, you are holy because of Christ. Look at the end, another grace application as I close. If defilement is removed and because sins are forgiven, verse 12 tells us, so Jesus also suffered outside the camp for what purpose? In order to, what a glorious word, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. To sanctify the people through his blood, his own blood. What's the word? You probably know this by now. What's the word for sanctify? The verb for sanctify in this verse in the Greek is hagiazo. It comes from which word? Hagios, which means holy. Holy. The word for sanctify is, the verb for sanctify is, you have been, past tense, made holy. And you'll see this theme throughout Hebrews. Not ongoing sanctification, but accomplished sanctification. You are holy. You are perfected. He even uses that word in chapter 10. When Jesus suffered on the cross, the outcome is what? In God's eyes, you became what? Say it. You can speak. It's okay. Call and response. When Christ died on the cross, he made you what? Holy. Do you like the sound of that? It's hard to say, right? It's hard to say, because immediately what do I start thinking? I'm not so holy. He made you holy. And if you read the Word of God, and if you meditate on the atoning work of Christ daily, if you pursue grace, and you remind yourself, not I need to be holy first, but I am sanctified. What will that do to your heart? Will it not change you? Will not holiness, the life of holiness, become the next obvious step? I'm going to be what I am. How can I be anything else? You see? You will strive to demonstrate who you are. You see, I hope you see, this is just a microcosm. This is just an example of all of the scriptures and what it is designed for us to be and do. It is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. So will you strengthen your heart by grace, by meditating on Christ through His Word this year? It's a lifelong pursuit, brothers and sisters. Don't just know the truth. That's the good start. But in truth, pursue grace. And really pursuing grace. Remember what Paul said. Grace is not an idea. He says what? The grace of the Lord has what? Appeared. Grace is a person. All that Jesus is and does. Pursue grace. Work it out like we did as an example in practice. And you will find your heart strengthened. You see, truth informs. Yes. It's a good starting point. But grace alone transforms. Let's pray. So Father, we thank You for Your grace. And in even the word itself, as we think about it, it is undeserved. But it is a gift. And so we thank You that even as we consider these things, as we think of the year ahead, as we think of what we are to be and do, what we are to live in, this is not just a matter of I need to start doing something, but really because grace is all of You. We think of even Ephesians chapter 2 and what it speaks. You get all the glory because of grace. No man can boast. Because salvation, sanctification, and glorification is a work of Your grace. We remember, Lord, that Your grace is an outside strength. So as we look at the inabilities and the hardships and the challenges and the sins and all of those things that cause our hearts to shrink, we thank You that what You're calling us to is to depend on You. My grace, You said, is made perfect in Your weakness. So we thank You, Lord, that what You're calling us to is not an inward resolve, but really a childlike dependence. Lord, we pray that You would draw us to Christ today and this year. May we encourage each other in the same. And may the fruit of all these things show Your glory in our church and in our land. In Jesus' name. Amen.